It is so good to have all of you here this morning, those that are coming back and those that have been here with us throughout vacation. We have a few new additions to our church, people who are coming in. It is so good to be able to share the Word of God with you all. And this morning, I really thought about what we were going to talk about, because we're going to talk about something that isn't that natural. It's not that easy as humans to experience what we're going to talk about this morning. Before we start, I would just like to say a brief word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, please bless us now as we open this word. Please inspire us and guide us. Please help us understand, Lord, and not only understand, not only hear, but truly listen and put into practice the things that we have in your word this morning. I ask you this in Jesus' name, amen. Before we start, I'd like to tell you a small story. About me when I was very young. This happened when I was around, 7, 8 years old. My father was a pastor in the city of Toronto. I've told you guys this a few times. And my father was a pastor in the city of Toronto. We stayed there from 1996 all the way to, if I'm not mistaken, 2002. And had a great time. I learned a lot, I'm sorry to say I learned all my French, learned at school. I wish I hadn't lost that, because then I could understand our friends from Louisiana a little bit better. But I remember that I have always been a pretty headstrong person. I've always been kind of, very energetic and electric and all of this. And I remember when I was 7, 8 years old, we had a club at church, me and the kids. It wasn't the Pathfinders Club, it wasn't the Adventurers Club, it was the church kid club, right? I don't really remember the name. We had a name for this club, but basically we instituted our own, government inside that club, and it was a true club. We had, we had rules, we had laws. So for example, we could not chew gum inside the sanctuary. That was one of the laws. That was one of the rules that we made. We could not roll, and we had to make this rule because a few of us, I don't know who, but a few of us, we would just go rolling down the aisle beneath the pews during worship, and we had a rule. We had to make up a rule where we wouldn't roll down the pews, beneath the pews in the middle of worship. And we had, a bunch of these rules. We wouldn't run inside the church, and they were, on the most part, nice and good rules. But I soon found something out. It's hard dealing with people. In that club, there were some big egos. And mine wasn't the smallest one. Mine was a pretty big one, actually. And some of the rules were, for example, the president is forever. We cannot change the president. Now, guess who the president was? Yes. But so that I could accommodate my fellow, club members, all the roles were forever. So, the treasurer wouldn't be changed, the secretary wouldn't be changed, the undersecretary, that we had no idea what it was, but could not be changed. And so we made all of the roles in the club, all of positions, there we go. They were forever. But I'll tell you what, we had some revolutions inside of this club. And we had factions, right? And we had some of the kids, they didn't want to go along with all these rules, and they made up their own club. And then finally they came back and we made peace, but the position stayed the same. And I learned a very important lesson that day. With that experience, it is hard dealing with people. You know why? Because people are different. People expect different things. People want different things. People have different tastes. People have different opinions. People are different. And as a young child, I had to learn that very important truth. People are different. When you're dealing with a group of people, likely as not, you have some egos. You have some people that expect some things and want things a certain way. And I'll tell you what, when you're dealing with a church, that is a very, very present reality. Something called the sociological, I have it right here, the sociology of knowledge. It's an area of sociology, of psychology, And the sociology of knowledge tells us that people are not original in their opinions or ideas. Who we are, the ideas that we maintain, the opinions that we have, the thoughts that we think, the books that we read, the music that we like, the movies that we watch, the food that we like, the clothes that we wear, all of this, the hairstyle that we have, all of these things, they are conditioned by a number of other things, of past experiences, people that have come along in our lives, of our surroundings, our family, the history of our family, our roots. That means that no one is absolutely objective in his or her position. We're all made up of differences. And in this case, we don't know. And this is where it gets kind of interesting, because we don't know up to what point our past experiences determine who we are and what we think. We don't know up to what point we are truly original, or we are just mimicking or copying things that we have seen in our past, that we have experienced in our past. And that should make us humbler and more cautious in life. I have to start thinking, you know, why am I saying this? Why am I treating this person this way? Why am I maintaining this opinion? Is it because I'm being proud right now, that I don't want to let go? Is it because I truly think that this is something important? So we should be a bit more cautious sometimes, but that's not always the case. And as such, our experiences, our origins, they determine our opinions. They determine everything around us, the people that you will surround yourself with, and it will determine the way you proceed and you live in church. Now, this rich diversity, could you put up a little bit my microphone? Or maybe the return or something like that. I like to hear myself speak. Thank you. Now, this very rich diversity and differences, unique characteristics that each of us carry since the day we're born, they create an enormous diversity. You know, I like to say, for example, I have a bunch of friends, people who ask me about, you know, what it's like to be a pastor here in the United States, what an American church is like. And I tell them, well, you know, I'm not the best person to ask, because my church is we have a very multi-ethnical church. We have people from all over, from different backgrounds. And this church is a perfect example of what I'm talking about, because we have people from all over. We're a big mixing pot of people, and that's something beautiful. That's not something bad. That's something beautiful. We have people from all over. We have experiences from all over. We have people that help us open our eyes to different realities, to different ways of seeing things. That is something very good. But one of the great problems that arises in the context of not only this church, but of every church and every place that you go that has a group of people, is that we don't know how to deal with this very rich diversity. We don't know how to handle it. We don't know how to accept what people say. If we apply it to our life, if we don't, if we ignore it, we don't really know how to deal and handle with these rich diversities, especially when we come face to face with one of Jesus's greatest orders, which is to be united. Right here in this text, he says, be like-minded. Now, look at what he says. This is verse 1 and verse 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. Gavin already read it, but I'd like to emphasize it. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort or love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. The translation could always be have the same mindset, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, Paul gives us this beautiful idea that everyone, even the Christians, should be like-minded, being of one mind. And at the end, he concludes that this is the mind of Christ. Now, evidently, this poses a great problem, because the church that I know isn't like this. And I'm not talking about our Beaumont church. I'm talking about churches everywhere. The Adventist church, I can speak by experience by the Adventist church, but I can also assume that many other churches are like this. The church that I know is not like this. It does not, the people in that church, they don't always have the same mind. Now, if you don't believe me, all you have to do is go in and look at the Adventist Review, which is the official Adventist magazine, periodical, for our church. A few editions ago, they had this article written about abortion, you know, different opinions and stuff. And I'm not going to get into that. That's a big thing right by itself. But when you go to the section about the letters to the editor, you know, when people, they write back about certain things and they write to the editor and the authors. And on this periodical, talking about this article about abortion, these letters, they were far from reflecting the same mind. And here we're talking about Adventists, all right? The first letter congratulates the declarations of this article for its sensibility and its compassion. The second letter classifies the declaration in that article as absolutely ridiculous. The third letter to the editor says that the church's position would restore its moral integrity and credibility. And the fourth letter, this other letter said that the declaration, the article, was imprudent and would need to be rewritten or abandoned. That's in one article. Different ideas from the same church group. You don't even have to go as far as the Review. Go to the ministry periodical, which is a letter, it's a periodical, it's a magazine written for Adventist pastors. You'll see that even among the pastors, that's how it is. A few editions ago, there was this article written about the ordination of women to pastoral ministry, which is a pretty hot topic these last few years. And you'll read, again, the letters to the editor. You'll have pastors having all kinds of positions and ideas, and they approach it in different ways. We are not of the same mindset when we come to worship, when we come together for praising God, when we come together as the body of Christ. Worship is the moment where we would expect Christians to be like that, at least at worship, when we praise God, at least in the moment where we're not doing something for ourselves, when we are presenting our best to God, but even in these moments, we don't have that. Reality does not confirm that expectation. Many pastors, and I'll open my heart out for you guys, many pastors, many times myself included, we grow tired and weary because of these kinds of discussions. Do this, do that, I have to do this, no, this is right, this is wrong. And we lose time with these kinds of matters. At times, the church seems to be like Christ's torn cloak. Remember how they ripped Christ's cloak when he was being crucified? Many times the church seems to be like that torn cloak, with a large demonstration of all sorts of positions, dispositions, oppositions, expositions, compositions, impositions, transpositions, and contrapositions. All kinds of things. And the real question is, what kind of hope do we have to settle these differences, of being one accord, of one mind? What's the hope? That all of us can be like-minded, as the apostle is telling us in these verses. You know, sometimes, not always, but sometimes my conclusion is not that optimistic. At times it's hard to believe that there is hope. However, the text that we just read, that Gavin just read for us, gives us reasons not to fall into despair. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Because when you are about to fall into despair, when you think that there's no way out, humanly, there's no way out, God always has a way out. God always has the answer. Philippians chapter 2 teaches us a few things that we need not only to read, but put into practice. That's the message this morning. First, I'd like you to observe chapter 2, verse 2. This is where Paul speaks for the first time about being like-minded. And his exact words are, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, or of one disposition. That translation is also possible. And here we find a very powerful comparison. I want you to imagine this in your mind. Don't let this message just fly by. All right? Think about what's being talked about. We find a very powerful comparison in this verse. Paul is trying to explain what he means by being like-minded. And let me tell you something. One of the great problems in any kind of dialogue, conversation, is that sometimes someone is talking about one thing and it's received as something completely different. Sometimes you really have to just sit down and define what we're talking about. All right? When we're talking, and this is specifically and especially important when we approach the Bible, because two parties can be discussing the same thing and even agreeing with each other, but they can be fighting because they haven't really defined what they're talking about. So right here, Apostle Paul, he's trying to define what he means by being like-minded. If he told us that we have to be like-minded, that we have to be of one accord, and it's something hard, but it's something that we need, that we must do, then at least we have to understand what he's talking about, right? Are you guys following up to here? All right, so what does he mean when he says being like-minded? And here he's trying to explain. Being of one accord is explained as having the same what? Love. Love. That's what the text says. Being of one mind means it is defined as being of one love. And that is very significant. That is very important. You cannot let this fly by. You have to understand this. Paul, after saying this, he explains that having the same love does not mean that we must all have the same opinions. He doesn't say that, and here's the important thing. Here's a very interesting thing. He does not say that we all have to have the same opinions. He doesn't even discuss the norms, the rules for this. He doesn't say, look, for you to do this, you have to do this and this and this. Is that what he's saying here in this verse? He doesn't give us that. He doesn't give us a list of rules. And I'll tell you, as humans, we like being in control. And for you to be in control, you have to have guidelines. You have to have a manual. For example, how can I hope to be in control of my car driving down 75 miles an hour down the highway if I don't even know how it works? I don't have that much control, right? I can be going head down into traffic. I'm not in control. So we like having the rules of the game. But Apostle Paul here, he doesn't give us any rules. He doesn't give us norms or regulations as to how we should have one mind. That's not what he discusses here. So what he is not saying, and please focus on this, what he is not saying is that we have to have the same opinions, that we have to think the same way. That's not what he's saying. He does not say that we have to agree on all the theological points. You can have some theological differences. I can name a few that we might have. That's not what he's talking about. On the contrary, the object of discussion is how we treat each other. That's what he's talking about. How I relate to people around me, in the church and out of the church, in my family and out of my family, at school, at work. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about opinions. He's not talking about ideas. He's talking about reality, about what you practice as a Christian. That's what he's talking about how I'm going to treat Jordan, how I'm going to treat Craig, how Marcus is going to treat Mike. That's what Paul is talking about here, about being like-minded. Verse 3 and verse 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. My goodness, what a hard thing to put into practice. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, this is all very well and beautiful to talk about, you know, and you might be saying, look, Pastor, this is even easier than what we thought. No, this whole thing of being like-minded, now that's hard. Agreeing with everyone all the time, now that's hard. But this thing here, treating other people, that might be a bit simpler. It's not. Sometimes you wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Sometimes you've had a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, a bad year. Sometimes your boss came and chewed you out. Sometimes he was even right. What about then? What about when you're dealing with someone at church that you know has been spreading some untrue things about you? And I'll say this at church because this is my sphere of existence mostly, but this happens everywhere, all right? In your family, this happens at church, this happens at home, it happens at work, it happens at school. Sometimes you have to deal with some hard cookies. It's not always that easy. Then what? That's what he's talking about. Consider other people more important than yourself. Hold their interests above your own. This is hard because we like to take care of who? Number one. That's what we like to do. If I don't take care of myself, well, who is? Do you know that that's what love is? In a perfect world, ideally, that's what should happen. I remember growing up and thinking about matrimonial love, the love in marriage and what it should be like, I came to the conclusion that in a good marriage, and this is what I see in the Bible, and this is what I really try because it's hard, but what I really try to practice in my marriage is that I am not responsible for my own happiness. She is. Why are you guys laughing? What's so funny? And I'm responsible for her joy. That's how it should be. That's what love is. That's what the Apostle Paul's talking about right here. I have to look at Bev in church as my sister, and I have to understand that her joy is my responsibility. I have to understand that Donalyn's happiness is my responsibility. And I have to do all I can to serve. That's what it means. That's what Paul is talking about right here. And vice versa. But we don't do that. We don't do that. Why don't we do that? Paul says that we must be willing to put ourselves aside and have a deep, profound interest for others, placing their interests parallel and even above to our own. And finally, in this section, we have what comes precisely after this. We have a very practical comprehension. Because here, this is the beauty about the God of the Bible, all right? This is the beauty about the God of the Bible. How do I translate this? In my mind, I have this word, and the word is pitaku. And pitaku means... Bill told me the word the other day. Where is Bill? I think they're in the kitchen. Bill told me the nagging. Nagging. All right? You know that person that nags at you and tells you what you got to do all the time of the day? Nagging and nagging and nagging. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to live like this. You got to live like that. You have to do this. You have to open there. You got to go there. You know that person is always coming up with things for you to do? God is not like that. All right? God is not like that. Why? And you might, well, God, he tells me what I got to do. God gives me a whole bunch of stuff that I have to do. How is God not nagging at me? You know why? Because the difference between a nagger and someone that's interested, and I understand that I'm a bit of a nagger sometimes myself, all right? I know this is part of our humanity, and we do this out of love. But I'll tell you the difference here. God, he not only tells you what you should do, he exemplifies it. God, he leads by example. And here we have that story right there and then. See, the Apostle Paul, he tells us what it means to be like-minded. He gives us the definition of it, of what it looks like. And then he shows us how God lived this. How God lived this like-mindedness. Notice that, and here we'll read this example. Paul, he explains to us the mind of Christ. And he sees it as being the only thing being capable of uniting us to each other. But I want you to notice that he doesn't go on to give us an abstract exposition or a theoretical explanation of what this should look like. He gives no theological arguments. On the contrary, he gives us a poem. That's what he gives us. He gives us a poem in this story. And I'll tell you what, throughout history, theologians have failed to notice this. Because many people use this poem to make up arguments about the nature of Christ's humanity. But that's not what the poem is about. Paul is actually reciting a poem. And perhaps because a poem has this ability to communicate the essence of certain things, the heart of things, in a way that normal speech can't. And here we find an exposition, an explanation about the mind of God himself. The first example in this poem, verses 5 through 8, I'd like to read it. Look at what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now, this first example that Paul gives us, it's an example of a descending nature. What do I mean by that? Here we have the descent on the largest staircase in this universe. The largest staircase in this universe that goes from the holy throne of God all the way down to that old rugged cross. Now, that's a descent. That's a long way down. That's a long way down. And we have a very hard time grasping the significance of this text because we don't have a really clear idea of what Jesus left aside, of what he put aside when he came down. We can't fathom what it means. We don't know what it meant. The king of the universe, the creator of all things, the sustainer of the cosmos, the commander of the hosts of heaven, him coming down. Sounds cannot communicate. Images cannot depict. Words cannot describe how worthy of praise our God truly is. At the same time, we don't have a real clear comprehension of the world he was born into. You know why? And you might say, but Pastor, I'm right here. I know what this world is like. You don't. Because we humans, we're born kind of blind. We're born kind of blind. Blind to exactly how depraved, how vile, how perverted this wicked world truly is. We don't really understand how far we've strayed from what was created by God. So we have these two extremes. On one side, the throne of God in heaven. And on the other side, we have this dark, dark world. And we're caught in between because we really don't know either extreme. We don't know what heaven really is like. And we're kind of blind because we hear that song. We hear, I think it was Louis Armstrong singing, "What a Beautiful World." But the world isn't that. I remember when I was a kid, and this is so ironic. I remember watching the movie Madagascar. You know that motion picture Madagascar? And then they have that moment in the first movie where you have that song, "What a Beautiful World," and you have panthers eating ducks, and you have the little animals, they're killing each other, and they're eating each other, and the beautiful world is a world killing itself, destroying itself. And that's the world we're in. And many times we're just blind because we think, and we're deluded into thinking, this is just a beautiful world. It's beautiful because our God created it, but sin has twisted it. Paul gives us these extremes in an attempt to describe the supreme example of sacrificial love in such a way that when it happens for us, we will see everyone around us as children of God. We will see them through the eyes of Christ. You know, the gospel, it does not make us all sustain the same opinions. It doesn't make us like the same music. It doesn't make us like to dress the same way or comb our hair the same way. It doesn't make us like to read the same kind of books or eat the same kind of foods. That's not the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to make me more like Christ. And there's a big problem when you think that Christ has to be more like you. That's a problem right there. I know a bunch of people, myself included sometimes, that tend to doctrinate their opinions. And in that way, we create a God unto ourselves. And we are not transformed into his image. That's very dangerous. What the gospel does do, in opposed to what it doesn't do, what it does do is give us the same way of loving and treating other people around us. It gives us a new comprehension And in this way, Jesus, he becomes a part of our personal history. And that is where he starts to change you and to transform you. That's when he starts giving you what has to happen. Because my Bible tells me that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts me of sin. It's not you. It's not the pastor. It's not the elders. It's not Ellen White. It's the Holy Spirit of God that convicts me of sin. He's the one who changes me. All these others, they are good instruments used by God. But even they can become idols if you uplift them the wrong way. The gospel gives us a new comprehension of how we should treat one another. You know, more than 80 times the New Testament tells, and I'll talk about this in a following sermon, but more than 80 times does the Bible tell us of, it mentions this word, one another. Love one another, support one another, be patient with one another, bear one another's sins. It 80 times, one another, one another, one another. This way, of course, we will be like-minded because we know then the mind of God. You know, one of our great American writers called Longfellow. You guys know Longfellow? One of our great historical American writers. He once said that if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. But I'll tell you what, Paul, he goes beyond this. He teaches us that as Christ becomes part of our personal life history, we are unified by common threads that join us together by the mind of Christ. But then, does this mean that there won't be any more opposing letters in the editorial section of the Review or of the Ministry magazine? Is that what it means? Of course not. But I do believe that these letters will have a different tone, a different level of understanding and respect for those who disagree. I want to finish with a story that I read a while back, written by this American minister called John Brunt. And he wrote a book that's very interesting. And in this book, he talks about the contrast between two kinds of people that he encountered during his life. The first, he said, was this man that didn't come to his church very frequently. Sometimes he would come. He wasn't a member. When he did come, he would show up very early. He would park his truck right up next to the door, probably the first person to arrive. He remembered this truck because on the bumper, there were a bunch of stickers with Bible verses, you know, and the Bible verses on his bumper weren't the for God so loved the world. It was more of the condemning nature of Bible verses. And he would have these Bible verses up on his bumpers. He would always come to church early and he would leave early before the sermon ended so that he could take his place next to the door and hand out literature about his sect called the Shepherd's Rod. Don't know if any of you have ever heard of that. Shepherd's Rod. And the main thing that Brunt remembered was how angry and how furious this man always seemed to be. How he would grumble threats at people who didn't accept his literature. How angry he would become when a preacher said something that he didn't agree with. Sometimes standing up and denouncing that preacher in front of all of the members of church. Have you ever seen something like this? I have. I've had it happen to me a few times. Not a good thing to go through. That was the first kind of person that he remembered. A person that was so, in Portuguese we have this word, it's the word bitolado. It's a weird word. A person that becomes bitolado. And basically it's a person that becomes a nut. Too much religion. Too much religion. Becomes a nut. And this is the kind of person that John Brunt is describing here. A person that because of his religion without Christ, it became a disease, a sickness, something perverse in that person's life. Now, the second kind of person that John Brunt remembered in his life story, he wrote about, was about a man that he met one afternoon when he was in his last year of university, of seminary. in the University of Atlanta. Now, this man had come to lecture at his class of graduates, and his name was Martin Luther King Sr. We know a lot about Martin Luther King Jr., but here he was listening from Martin Luther King Sr., who was known as Dad King or Papa King. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of his story. Papa King. And he came to talk about his ministry, about the stories that had happened through his life, you know, his experience as a pastor, about the civil rights movement. Now, this was the year of 1976. 8 years before his son, Martin Luther King Jr., had been shot and murdered. Papa King was now 76 years old, and he would still live for another 8 years. And while he listened to this man, John Brunt, he said that he was impressed by the energy, by the vigor, the enthusiasm, his optimism, his positive outlook on life. When the lecture was over, they had this moment for questions and answers. And he answered these questions with great humor, with great energy, always smiling, jokingly. Great man. And it was noticeable. It was notable for a 76-year-old to have such energy. That's what this pastor, this John Brunt, says in his book. Then a student made a question that was very, very intimate, very emotional, a very emotional subject to Papa King. The student asked him what he thought of the promoter's attempt to seek the death penalty for a man called Mark Shinups. And for us to understand the significance of this question, of this story, we need to go back 2 years to the year of 1974, where on a Sunday morning at the Atlanta Ebenezer Baptist Church, where Papa King had been a minister, a pastor, for over 40 years, service was about to begin. The congregation was singing the Lord's Prayer, preparing for worship. On the organ was Alberta Christine King, Papa King's wife for over 50 years. For 25 years, she had been the organist and the choir director for that small congregation. She was known by Papa King as Honey Bunch, or just Bunch. And together they had given their lives in ministry in the service of this congregation. Suddenly, while they sang, an enraged young man named Mark Shinups, he got up from a pew, took two revolvers from his coat, and started yelling obscene words and shooting indiscriminately. The first bullet hit Alberta King, and she fell over that organ. Papa King came running, yelling, "Bunch, where have you been hit?" But a few moments later, she already passed. And now, 2 years later, Mark Shinups was on trial for murder, and one of the students asks, "What do you feel about going for the capital punishment?" Now, at this point in the book, John Brunt, he kind of breaks protocol, and he describes Papa King's reaction. He says that he became visibly emotional, and he said, "Oh no, don't let them kill him. That won't bring her back. The Lord has been too good to me for me to hate him. He is just a young man. God can forgive him. I already have. Don't let them kill him. The Lord has been too good for me, too good to me, for me to hate him." And he would repeatedly say, "The Lord has been too good to me for me to hate him." That is the mind of Christ. That is the mind of Christ. Do you see that Jesus became so intertwined with Papa King's story that he could not hate even the person who had caused him indescribable pain, that had changed his life forever and taken from him probably the most intimate human companion that he had? And yet, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, and yet, how many of us allow small and trivial things to create hostility, bitterness, resentment, and division among us? Who succeeds when the church is divided? Satan. He succeeds. Things like jealousy, complaints, malicious conversations, gossip, rumors, bitterness, divisions about ideas, different opinions. Next time you see yourself tempted to maintain hostility towards someone, remember Papa King. Next time you find yourself tempted to demean someone to preserve your own ego, remember this beautiful love story presented by the one who descended from the throne of heaven all the way down to that old, rugged torture mechanism called the cross, so that by his death, men and women could receive a cure to this horrible disease called sin. Next time you find yourself being tempted to use someone for your own benefits and your own interests, remember the sacrificial love. That in the end, it is always good that triumphs. Remember Jesus, Lord of Lords, who can this day be the Lord of your life. And if you allow him to become intertwined with your life story, with the way that you live, that you treat other people, that you see life, trust me, the longer you serve him, the sweeter he gets. We're going to sing a song right now called I'd Rather Have Jesus. I've Rather Had Jesus. It is number, I put it down in the bulletin, 327. And as we sing this song, I really want you to think and reflect on this message. Remember Papa King, but above all, remember Jesus. Let him be a part of your personal story. And that way, let us all come to church like-minded, in one accordance, in the mind of Christ. May God bless us. May God bless us.
I'd rather have Jesus than say I'd rather have Jesus.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for not only teaching us the right way, but you lived out the right way for us. So that by example, Lord, we can understand the mind of God. Lord, it's not always easy to be like-minded or be unified. We're different people. We have different backgrounds. We have different tastes and opinions sometimes. But Father, we do learn in your word that there is one thing that not only we can be like-minded in, but we need to be like-minded in, which is your love. Father, I understand through the Bible that your love, it's not only a feeling, it's not only an emotion, it's a universal physical law. A law great enough to bring from the throne of this universe, the highest place, our Lord and Savior, our personal friend, to the cross. Lord, as we observe these things and we observe this truth, please help that change us and allow us to have a life that is intertwined with that of Christ, so that we might be able to see other people around us, not through our own eyes, but through the eyes of Christ. Let us love each other, Father, in a way with a sacrificial love where we hold other people's interests above ours. Let us allow our joy and happiness to be someone else's responsibility. And let us take the responsibility, Lord, of being the joy and happiness for other people around us. Give us this blessing, Lord. I ask you this for this church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Hug the person next to you, shake his hand or her hand. Tell them that you love them and that you are responsible for their joy.